So let's turn in the scriptures to the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis this morning. I know many of you use the American Standard Version, but I was explaining to your beloved minister that I have a conscience clause about the American Standard Version, and so I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, largely because there is no Scottish Standard Version that's comprehensible to people whose native language is not Scottish. And we're going to read, you'll be able to follow along, and I do hope you will follow with me in the scripture reading from Genesis chapter 50, an enormously memorable passage and very familiar to us. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a messenger to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, it's a wonderful privilege to be here this morning and to know that I'm going to be here for a few days. Your minister has been an enormous friend, along with his wife Anne, and a great encouragement to me over the years, and it's wonderful to see where he ministers and the people that he particularly loves and enjoys serving. And I want us, as you would probably guess from the reading this morning, to focus our attention on these words of Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I wasn't brought up in a church-going home, and therefore obviously wasn't brought up in a Bible-reading home. It was the years after the Second World War, and we had very few books in our house, and my parents had relatively little education. But my mother had a kind of neurosis that education was the future for her boys. And so when we were very young, before we went to school, she had a deep mistrust of school teachers. Before we went to school, she taught us to read. And because we also had no central heating in the house and the winters were sometimes cold, I invented a kind of special central heating system in the early mornings when my parents had left their bed. Then I would get into their bed, and there was one book that I usually took to read. In the providence of God, they had kept my grandmother's very large but very small print Bible. And there were certain stories. As a very small boy, an early reader, I became particularly familiar with. They were the heroic stories from the point of view of a little boy of Daniel and Joseph. It was a big Bible, and even in a small Bible, it's sometimes difficult to find the book of Daniel, so the bed was usually cold by the time I got there, and I could never quite get it into my head that Joseph was not in the book of Joseph, he was in the book of Genesis. But so often I would turn there and read there this extraordinary story that extends from Genesis chapter 37 right through here to Genesis chapter 50. And I especially loved it. I think I didn't realize then what I realize now was that in the providence of God, he was preparing me again and again and again to answer what I've often thought of as the Joseph question in people's lives. Anyone who is a minister of the gospel and serves a congregation will frequently discover members and others coming to him and asking questions like, why is God doing these things in my life? How can there possibly be any real meaning and purpose to these sufferings that I am going through? And here in chapter 20, Joseph at the end of the story gives the answer to that question on which he had clearly long meditated. He gives us a clue to it earlier on in chapter 5. That in his life, although his brothers and indeed many others had meant much in his life to do him harm and evil, God had meant it for good, for the salvation of many. I don't think I need to rehearse the story of Joseph's life. It falls like a great drama into a series of acts. The rather proud and self-assured, if handsome, 17-year-old who boasts of his dream before his parents and his brothers, who then finds himself hated by his brothers and sold into slavery. And then in Potiphar's house, arises to a position of trust, and then finds himself painfully humiliated and in prison. And then in prison interprets the dreams of fellow prisoners, but becomes a forgotten man until Pharaoh has his dreams, and then he is remembered and he is raised to the position of being prime minister in all Egypt. And then the famine comes, and the family comes down to Egypt, and the family is tested, and then the family is marvelously reunited, and the family eventually moves to Egypt. It's a kind of dramatic version, isn't it, of what Paul says in Romans 8, that God works everything together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. There's one thing for us to know these texts. It's another thing for us to apply these texts to our own lives so that Scripture provides us with the lenses through which we see everything that is taking place in our lives. Joseph, in many ways, was in the same situation as the psalmist who wrote the 102nd Psalm, when he says in experiences just like this, Lord, you picked me up. You gave me experiences of blessing and exaltation. And now it feels as though you have thrown me away, as though you were some child enamored of a toy, and then you were simply bored with the toy and bored with me, and my life is now fallen into disarray. And certainly for many of us at some point or another point in life, or if not for ourselves, for those we know personally and care for intimately. Yes, also the Christian life can look as though it is simply a scattering of jigsaw puzzle pieces around us, and so difficult for us to find wisdom and insight that will help us to live for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ when life is caving all around us. And we live in a subculture, don't we, where we are promised that the Christian life will never be like this, where to trust in Christ is for life to become smooth and plain sailing and prosperous, and apparently altogether dissimilar to the life of those disciples who obeyed Jesus and got into the boat with him as he said he would take them across the Sea of Galilee, and found that obedience to Jesus sometimes brings life into almost total chaos. And this certainly is the story of Joseph's life. Those of you who love to do jigsaw puzzles, which I don't because I find them difficult to do, you know what to do. I've watched my wife do it time and time again. You look into all the scattered pieces and you find those four precious corner pieces. And when you have those four precious corner pieces in place, you're in a position to be able to draw the straight lines of the borders and to then reposition the various little pieces until eventually the picture begins to emerge. And as the picture begins to emerge, especially if you don't have the box, and in the jigsaw puzzle of life, the only one who has the box is the Lord. But as the pieces begin to be arranged around these corner pieces, there comes a point at which you stand back, don't you, often, and say, I think I begin to see what the Lord was doing in my life. And I want to suggest to you that what Joseph says here and the narrative that lies behind it provide for us these four corner pieces in his life, but yes, in all of our lives, that enable us to be convinced that God is working everything together for good, but help us understand the manner in which he does it, because the manner in which he does it is so often so very, very different from the manner in which you and I would do it had we our own way in our own lives. The first corner piece is this. We need to fix our attention on this principle that God is always working together a variety of circumstances. I say that because our tendency is to say, God, tell me what the meaning of this in my life is. But from God's perspective, there is no single this in your life that is disconnected from a far larger picture of what God is doing. You know, sometimes if you have little children, you're going on a journey, you buy them one of these little magazines that have joined the dot pictures. And they're usually published in very inexpensive paper because they're supposed to be discarded at the end of the journey, and your little boy or girl looks at those dots and they're chaotic and meaningless. But with your experience and your vision, you're almost immediately able to see how when the dots are joined together, the dots present a picture. And this is the divine way. We are but little children playing with the dots. We don't see the big picture. But God is never operating simply in terms of isolated incidents in our lives. And often it's only when he begins to join the dots in our lives that we're able to stand back and say, Lord, I think I now see what you are doing. It's so different from what I wanted, but it's far more glorious than I ever deserved. And there are so many illustrations of this in Scripture, aren't there? Remember that rather remarkable illustration of this and the experience of the Apostle Paul and his companions that's described in Acts chapter 16. Here they are, passionately engaged in the evangelistic mission. And so they go through the region of Phrygia and Galatia because they've been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God in Asia. They obviously thought, to Asia we go. Somehow or another, the Holy Spirit brought an obstacle in the way. And so they went through Phrygia and Galatia. And then they came up to Mysia and they thought, we need to try and go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus, in a way we're not told, did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And you see, it's very interesting, the text here doesn't say they just kind of dropped everything and went. We are told that they thought this through and they concluded that these obstacles that they couldn't understand, that brought them so much frustration, were all part of a larger purpose that God had for their lives in calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And so they came to Philippi, and they discovered in amazing ways in Philippi that God was, as it were, preceding them in preparing the way to bring the gospel to what we now call Europe. But at the time, only desperate frustration and puzzlement. Here is this passion to bring the gospel to these places, and an inability to understand why it is that the way is blocked. And the reason is because God has a bigger picture in view. You know William Cooper's great hymn, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And then he draws on the 77th Psalm when he says, God plants his footsteps in the sea. Now, what's the problem when God plants his footsteps in the sea? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? When did you last see footsteps in the sea? He's working his way invisibly in our lives. And he has a big picture in view. And he understands he can join the dots, but I can't join the dots. And it's only now, towards the end of this extended period, that the Apostle Paul is able to say, I think Macedonia is the place. And Joseph is able to say, and now I see that in all these evils that were taking place in my life, God had a purpose of his own, a big picture, which all these small pictures were so marvelously serving for his glory. So there's a very important principle, isn't it, in Scripture? That God does not act in isolated ways, but God has a big picture that he is working through. And we may not yet know what that picture is. And so there is a call in the Scripture to wait for the Lord, to be strong and of a good courage, and to wait for the Lord. But there's another corner piece here. God is always working in a variety of circumstances. But notice also, God is always working in a variety of lives. There is no more natural instinct for us when things seem to go bad than to say, Lord, what are you doing to me or in me? But you know, God is asking a very different question. And we need to learn a quite different question. Because what is happening to you and in you at the end of the day may have very little to do with you. And this is such a counter instinctive principle in the gospel, isn't it? And again, we live in a subculture that is utterly obsessed with the project of developing the self. And even in spiritual terms, the great thing is God and me. What is God doing in my life? But usually that question is asking, what is God doing in my life for me? And it is a great biblical principle that very often what God is doing in your life is actually not so much about you as it is about others, because he is working his glorious purpose through us for the sake of others. And you can see this, can't you, in Joseph's life. Here is Jacob. And Jacob, alas, has made the same desperate mistake as his parents made in favoritism. And he is actually in danger of making that same mistake again. And what God is doing through Joseph's life is to work in such a way that that twist in his father's life will eventually become untwisted, to the point that in this passage the father is praying the son for blessing upon the brothers that he had demeaned by favoring Joseph. And then there are the brothers who had shown so much jealousy, and you can see there is a line that God is drawing through Joseph's life so that all unknown to him, yes, it's going to take a long time, but all unknown to him, God is going to be working in these brothers' lives to bring them to a reconciliation to him and a fresh love for him, and supremely an acknowledgement of their own sin against the Lord and the evil that they did to him. And then there are the poor people of the Mediterranean world who in a few years' time are going to go through this horrendous famine. And all the time God is working in the life of Joseph in order that he may bless the lives of others. It's a life-revolutionizing principle. I remember the minister of the daughter of one of my seminary colleagues in Philadelphia, a girl who two young children had cancer, eventually died, and one day after the morning service, huddled up with a blanket on to keep warm as she shook hands with her pastor. As she left church, she said, "I think I'm beginning to get it now. It's not really about me, is it?" And you see what a dramatic transformation of life that is. You come to Joseph at the beginning of his life, and it's actually all about me. This stupid boy comes down to have his conflicts at breakfast time and says to his family, "By the way, I had this dream and you're all bowing down before me." He didn't have enough sense to keep his mouth shut. Now, the interesting thing is, it looks as though God gave him the dream. It's very difficult to understand why God does this sometimes. He gives people who don't have the maturity to cope with what he gives them. He gives them gifts, and he did that to Joseph. And you say, how is it that God could give this dream to this boy who didn't have the maturity to handle it? And yet here's the great paradox, that if he'd had the maturity to handle it, then we would know God was working in his life. But in his amazing providence, God was going to use even Joseph's evil for the good of his family, even as he used their evil for good in the life of Joseph. Is that your problem, incidentally? The thing that turns your affliction in such a way that it twists your spirit, because you're thinking it's all about you. And at the end of the day, it's never all about you. It's about what God is doing, not only in a variety of circumstances, but in a variety of people's lives. That's why sometimes, incidentally, in Scripture, what seem to be tragedies are the very things that have the most strategic consequences in the economy of God. If you had been an early Christian and living in Jerusalem at the time of Stephen, his death would have been utterly devastating to you. He was very clearly one of the outstanding young Christians in this marvelous church. He was clearly one of the most intelligent speakers of the gospel. We're told, aren't we, in a very remarkable way, that there was no one in the Jewish community who was able to overcome the exposition he gave of the way in which the Scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then he was struck down. Utter tragedy. Except, of course, that God was working in a variety of people. And it was through this utter tragedy that Saul of Tarsus would eventually be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're learning to look beyond ourselves. There's a third corner piece here I think is important. God working in a variety of different circumstances, God working in a variety of different people, because God is always working towards a variety of different consequences. Story of Jacob's life, with which we're so familiar, is a story of the way in which God untwists him through the pain of losing the very things he sought to gain in order that he might gain the very things he lost. It's so beautifully presented here, isn't it? The favoritism that he showed to Joseph is repeated in the favoritism that he shows to Benjamin. He'd lost one son, and Benjamin is the boy that he named in the dying hours of his mother when she said to him, "Call him son of my grief." And he said boldly, "We will call him son of my right hand." The favored son. Isn't it interesting the way Joseph strategizes this and becomes an instrument of God in relationship to his brothers? Remember when he sits them down at the table, there's bound to be a math major or a math professor in the room who can tell us the chance of randomly placing a whole group of brothers round a table if you don't know them and getting them exactly in their order of age. And then you remember what Joseph does? He has little Benjamin's plate piled high. And what's he doing? He's showing favoritism, isn't he? Why is he showing favoritism? Because that was the issue with the brothers, wasn't it? The father's foolishness led to the other son's jealousy. And now you see what he's doing. He's piling the food on the youngest plate in order to say, is there any jealousy left? Or has God broken your hearts? Has God brought you to a sense of your own sinfulness and the way in which, yes, in the midst of my errors and our father's errors, your hearts were stored up with jealousy? And the amazing thing is that the brothers treat this with equanimity. The amazing thing is that one of the brothers is willing to say, I'll take his place. It's an amazing transformation in the lives of these people. But perhaps the greatest transformation is in Joseph himself, isn't it? Handsome young 17-year-old boy with extraordinary gifts. I mean, he clearly had extraordinary gifts. He goes as a prisoner, a slave in Potiphar's house, and he rises to the top. He is brought up from the dungeon, and he ends up as the prime minister. He is the man who masterminds everything in order that so many people in the Mediterranean area may have physical salvation. But God has been working, 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 working in his life, draining him of impatience, humbling him in his pride. And yes, perhaps most significantly, through all of these experiences, giving him the very wisdom that he lacked as a 17-year-old, the wisdom to have the patience to wait. Let's strike you about the story of Joseph. Here he is, and an hour ago he had this dream as he woke up in the morning, and at breakfast time it's all out there in front of the family. And later on, through these trials and dangers, the Lord has brought him through, and Pharaoh is saying, now, give me some wisdom. He says, we need to plan for 14 years. We need to see the big picture. If I've learned one thing, we need to see the big picture. And so we read in this text about the way in which many people are kept alive at this very day. Now, my friends, do you see what has happened to Joseph? He is now in the right place. He is now at the right time. And he is now for that place in this time, only now, the right man. One of the things I notice with Christian people is often they seem to find themselves shunted off the highway of usefulness and fruitfulness, and seem to have been put down a cul-de-sac, a dead-end street, and they are troubled and anxious and discouraged and disappointed. What are you to say? Well, this is what you're to say. God has brought you into this in order that the traffic of his purposes may move on until the point comes in the traffic of those purposes when you will be in the right place at the right time, but a very different person, transformed by your difficulties and your trials. And God will make you fruitful for his glory among his people. Some of you experience the very thing, days of perplexity. You have been obedient to the Lord and things seem to have fallen to pieces, and you wonder if God knows what he's doing, and you wonder what the future holds for you. But what he's doing is he's doing something in you in order that you may now be in the place where through you he will do something for others. Great 17th century preacher and minister John Flavel put it this way, very picturesquely. He says, afflictions are like frosty weather on garments. They change the hue and they bleach them white. Now you're people with washing machines and tumble dryers. I lived in Colombia, the area I lived in, you weren't allowed to hang out your washing. We were outraged, but obedient citizens. But I still remember as a little boy, my mother on a frosty January morning or a November day when the sun was shining, but the world was freezing, she would say to me, and she was one who used the old scrubbing board, you know. Those were the days. You remember, some of you? That's why I still feel the pain of her discipline, because the arms were strong on the scrubbing board, and She would say, it's a fine day for bleaching and making the sheets white because it's frosty. And that's what afflictions are for, isn't it? Transform us, make us white Make us more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford said, there are some graces that grow best in winter. But there's a fourth corner piece here that we need to mention at least before we're finished. God is working in a variety of circumstances. He is working in a variety of people. He's working towards a variety of consequences. But the fourth corner piece is this, that God is always working so that eventually the Lord Jesus will be glorified. Now, you might say, well, there's no mention of the Lord Jesus here, but his shadow's here, isn't it? If you look at the whole of Joseph's life, you can hardly avoid seeing what I call the Jesus pattern, the experience of being brought down into humiliation in order that through that humiliation you might be brought up to exaltation, and that through this pattern of your humiliation, the blessing of God might be poured out upon others. You might say that Joseph is the servant of the Lord who suffers in order, as he says here, in order that the many may be saved physically. As Jesus will be the servant of the Lord who suffers in order that the many will be saved eternally. And not only so, but this is really the first stage in the fulfillment of the covenant promise that had been given to Abraham, that in his seed the nations of the world would be blessed. Jesus is that seed. But as God had said to Abraham, you remember, on that strange occasion, when in the symbolism of light passing through between the dismembered animals, in which God was saying, I will cease to exist rather than fail to keep my promise to bring blessing to the nations through your seed. But first of all, in my purposes, I'm going to bring my people down into a land where they will be enslaved and in bondage, and then I will bring them up. Because he meant to embed in their life as a community, as he was embedding in Joseph's life as an individual, what it means to belong to the people of the promise and the people of the fulfillment, that embedded in your very life will be things that remind people of the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be, yes, another link in the chain that eventually leads to the Lord Jesus. So here are the corner pieces. God works in our circumstances, works for the sake of many people, fulfills his goals, glorifies Jesus. And in this, he is a conductor of the history of our lives. I mean, as in a musical conductor of the history of our lives, who knows the score perfectly. Years and years ago, we have three boys and a girl, and my little girl wanted to go and see the musical, Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. And the night that she was going, my wife was sick, and so I had to go to Edinburgh, as it happens, and watch Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat with my jacket. I think I was the only person in the 3,000 people in the audience who didn't know that at some point in that musical, Pharaoh turns into Elvis Presley. And I let out such a guffaw of astonishment that it was about 6 months before my daughter would mention to people that she had seen Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But the seats we had were right at the very front of the audience. And so we were in the rare position of being able to see all the action on the stage and all the music being played in the pit underneath. And I've never forgotten the way the conductor came in. He came in came to his little podium. Most of the audience couldn't see this. I almost called them a congregation. Most of the audience couldn't see this. But I saw him take out of his pocket a little packet of M&Ms. He opened the packet and he put them in this little cup that was beside the podium. And he began to conduct, and every so often, very casually, he would pick up an M, an M. There was all this drama going on the stage. But the conductor was unfazed. He knew what he was doing. He knew the score. Now, I'm not suggesting that God is unmoved by the afflictions of our lives, that he is in heaven eating M&Ms. But when evil is set against him, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He has them in derision because he knows the score. And the reason he knows the score, in distinction from this little M&M eater, is because he is not only the conductor, but he is the composer. Remember Cooper's hymn? It's called Light Shining Out of Darkness, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Or to put it in the better words of the Lord Jesus in a slightly different context, you remember when Peter protested that Jesus was washing his feet. Our Lord Jesus said to him something that surely applies to the whole of our lives. Peter, you do not now understand what I'm doing, but afterwards you will understand. So, trust me. It's one thing to get the corner places. It's one thing to have the lenses crafted biblically so that you understand what God does. But that's not a substitute for trusting him personally. And so wherever you are, it's even possible you are here today partly because you know a Christian who has gone through circumstances that are appalling, and it's puzzled you. Why should she, who is such an outstanding Christian, why should she go through this? And you're learning from this passage that perhaps you're the reason, because the Lord is drawing you to himself through her to bring you to Christ. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the display of that grace that we find running throughout Scripture. We pray that these lessons that you teach us, written in large letters in the life of Joseph, we may be able to read afresh, even if in smaller letters, in our own lives, and so yield ourselves to your gracious purposes, not least your purposes through us for others, to bring glory to our Lord Jesus. And so with all our hearts, we yield ourselves afresh to you and pray you would enable us more and more to trust you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name.